all of you who have gathered this morning. And it's a blessing to be gathered. We contemplated a bit this morning, is this the kind of thing that we get together today, or with the circumstances surrounding the accident yesterday, or do we change our plans? And it seemed to those of us, at least in the discussion, that it would be more appropriate for us to get together and be together and alter our plans a bit, perhaps, and yet recognize that life, though it has its griefs, it has its heartaches, it has its disappointments, life does go on. And so it becomes us as Christians to come to the Lord and allow Him to speak to us through that. We're going to start. I'd like to just start with the song, Be Still and Know That I Am God, that chorus. And then following that, Shane is going to come and lead us in a number that was especially meaningful to the boys, it was sung at Andrew's funeral. And this understandably brings back memories of that time for those of you who were here. And so Shane is offered to lead a song that was meaningful in to the church fellowship at that time. So let's begin singing, and then following the first song, Shane will lead the next one.
Be still and know.
You know, there are a lot of times in our lives that we just have to recognize that our lives don't go according to plan. We were reminded of that yesterday, and we'll be further reminded of that in the story we expect to hear later. I was a little younger. I was a little younger than Seth was. When my best friend was killed in a farm accident. Those of us about his age and his friends sang the song, Children of the Heavenly Father, at his funeral. Over the years, it has been a source of strength and comfort to look at this song, to realize that we serve a God who, regardless of what happens, is there and cares. I
I'm not sure I ever heard the words of that song before. I've sung it many times, but not in the same way that I have heard it this morning. We are here together to, most of all, first of all, honor God, who we believe created us after His image, and calls us back to Himself. If I could describe what I have felt since yesterday, with the events of yesterday, is just that it's just too big for me to be able to process. It seems like I can process a little bit of this, and then I have to turn my attention to another part of what we are calling a tragedy, and I look at that. But to try to understand the big picture seems to escape me. But there's one thing that I rest in, and that is that while we call the accident yesterday a tragedy, ultimately it's going to be up to you and to me whether or not it's truly a tragedy. Because the Lord, I am convinced, has His purposes in these times. We don't understand them. We don't have to. But I'm convinced He has His purposes. And as we align Himself with those purposes, He will accomplish things in us and in those around us that will give us grace, that will speak of His love, that will speak of His care, that will speak of His comfort. It'll speak of His forgiveness. This morning, I woke up early and couldn't sleep. The psalm that kept just running through my mind, the first few words of a psalm, was Psalm 90. I'm going to be referring to that here in the next 5 or so minutes in a meditation. And it's sort of this psalm, in a fresh way, spoke to me this morning. It sort of encompasses who God is and how God works and who we as humans are. The first two verses of Psalm 90 say this: Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. And that fact, that knowledge, that this is a God that pre-existed what we believe, pre-existed what we understand of creation. He has always existed, and He will always exist. He was, He is, He ever will be, and He is God. And at a time like this, I take a lot of comfort in that fact. The following verses, he compares the years that have come and gone and that will come and go. He compares it to several things. He compares the years to a watch in the night. Now, a watch in the night is not those times that you lie awake thinking something and trying to sleep and you can't, and the night just drags on and on and on. The watch in the night is the man who works at night, and how quickly the night passes. Those of you who have done night duty know what that means. It seems like time evaporates during the night in a way that a day often doesn't. As a watch in the night, he says, are these years. He talks about these years being swept away like a flood, or as with a flood. You know, life is lived a moment at a time. It's lived a day at a time. And it's hard for me to imagine that the years that I have no recollection of, no memory of, had these moments too. They came and they went, but they did. That is life. And I think that's what it means when it says these years, that the remembrance of these years is sort of swept away as if they were swept away with a flood. They're just gone. They don't make sense to us at all. If they did to the people that lived them back in those days. It refers to these years as a sleep, something that you don't find out when it starts, and after it's done, it feels very short. You don't remember it, unless you had bad dreams. That's how these years are. And this morning, we are here recognizing that God counts years differently than you and I do. This same passage speaks about years being, about a year being, about a year being like a thousand years being like one day. And I think in the New Testament speaks about it inverts the two. It says, in a day is a thousand years in God's sight. In verse 10, we're reminded of the brevity of life. It talks about the man who gets to be 70 and 80 years old. That's still brief. Little Seth was, I think, 12 years old. That's even less. But in the overall scheme of things, 12 years of age is just as old as the person that lives to be 90 years old. And this morning, you and I are called on to weigh carefully what our life is about. What are we here for? And what will be left of us, or what will be left of our legacy? What will be left? What will we leave behind that is of any importance? That's why he says in verse 12, "So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." That's what he calls us to. The question that we all ask at a time like this is, what does God really want to accomplish? What does he want to do? And for us to even try to figure that out seems to be far beyond us at this point. Down the road, we will understand better. But I like the way that he ends this psalm in verse 16 and in verse 17. It's the prayer of David, where he says, "Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto thy children." Can we bow our hearts long enough to see the work that God wants to do? Can we bow our hearts long enough to see the glory that God wants to reveal through difficult circumstances? And then verse 17, "And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands establish thou it." And the work of our hands, he's not talking about good works particularly, but I think he's talking about life, as we live life. May the beauty of the Lord be upon us. And this is my prayer, that in the midst of the grief that we feel as brothers and sisters, that we see the beauty behind it all. God really does want to speak to all of us, I'm convinced. I should have mentioned a little earlier that I'd like to just offer others of you an opportunity, if you care to say something that has touched you particularly the last day or two, I'd like to invite you to do that. No one is obligated, but if you just like to spontaneously share something, please feel free to do that. Yes, Dave. Yes, Brother David just reminds us the scripture in is it James that says, that reminds us to draw near to God, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. And that I have certainly found a blessing. Thank you. You know, those who are hurt the deepest by this, well, we can probably not quantify. We probably can't, because all of us are touched. But those who are more, who have the most, on whose mind this will be most indelibly impressed are those the age of Seth and his schoolmates. But rather than just singling out those of that age, we thought it would be appropriate to invite all the grade school children and their teachers who are here, and we'd like to invite parents to accompany them, to come forward and to stand here at the front. And I've asked the three youngest ordained ministers to come and to then lead in a special prayer on behalf of these dear ones who will be coping with life that will be different than they've had it before. So would all the children who attend the grade school here, and in fact, not just those who attend the grade school, if you'd like to bring some of your homeschool friends along, do that. Would you please stand? Now come ahead and bring your parents and teachers with you, and then we're going to have a time of prayer.
Let's pray. Lord, I think we are all feeling what David mentioned here about just not being able to wrap our minds around this whole event. And I suppose in some ways, Lord, that although we wish we could, I suspect that in some way that's a protection from you. Because I'm really not sure that we as humans have the capacity to really absorb the full impact of this thing. And Lord, these children, these playmates of the Migianis, are going to have no less difficulty than we, and perhaps because of their age, are going to have more difficulty trying to make sense of this death. And so we just ask God, in your mercy, that you will protect them from absorbing more than their little psyches can handle. And then, Lord, we're asking that over time, as they can handle it, you enable them to come to grips with this tragedy so that a deep, thorough cleansing can happen. A healing can happen, Lord. Lord, I'm concerned that they don't start believing lies. The enemy is trying desperately to capture them in this, or to harass them in this time of vulnerability, and we stand against that because we believe you have better things for them. And so I just ask for a special anointing on the parents of these children here and all the children who are feeling the impact of this death, and give them an understanding of how to help their children deal with this in a productive way.
Father, it's a blessing to realize that you are sovereign, and in the midst of the sadness and sorrow, I'm thankful that there's also an aspect of joy in knowing that your purposes are being done and that it's leading to something beautiful in the lives of those who are here. And I just pray that that measure of joy might increase as life goes on and we walk in the plan that you have for us. Let's pray that you would be with the staff, especially Mr. B, as they lead out at school, give them wisdom with the adjustments that are needed. And just pray your blessing on each of the students and the school as they work together in this situation. Be with the parents as well. Lord, I just pray for your grace, your anointing on each one. Pray for Wolf and Lori. Pray that you would, in a special way, give them your strength today and the next days. Just pray that they would have a strong sense of the community standing behind them, and be with the children as the adjustments they'll go through, and those who were witnesses at the scene, and just pray that the trauma that they are going through might be a means of drawing them to yourself. Lord, I just pray that through this whole experience, your name would be lifted up, you would be honored and glorified, and that there would be revival in our midst. In Jesus' name.
Gracious Father, we just come to you with hearts that are bleeding. But we know that you, Jesus, long to touch us. Lord, I pray for the school children. I pray that you would wrap your arms around them. Show them that you will walk through this time with them. I pray too for Wolf and Lori and the children remaining as they grieve and sorrow. I pray that you would comfort them as only you can, and I pray that you would protect them from bitterness and anger that would lead them away from you, but I pray that their hearts would remain soft. Bless the injured. May you heal them according to your will. Pray for Abner and Angela and their family as well as they work through this as well. Lord, I just pray that all of us who are impacted by this, that our hearts would remain soft. And I pray with Arlen, too, that you would protect us from the darts of the enemy that would like to instill lies that we would come to believe about you. We claim your blood and your protection over our hearts and our minds, that we would truly be able to trust you even when it feels like we can't take the next step. I pray too a special blessing on the staff as they take each new day and the challenges that will come with it, that you would empower them with your grace, and that you would give us all glimpses of the big picture, even though we just look out a small window. And I just pray, Lord, that your name would be honored and glorified through this, even though we just say how. We know that your purposes are greater, and that your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and your ways are higher than our ways. And we just look to you, Lord, to go with us, and especially the Mijiani family in the coming days, as the funeral plans are made and the grieving process continues. Just have your way, Lord, and work in our hearts. Pray especially for Darren, that you would. Give him incredible grace. As he deals with this tough time as well, we commit him to you. And we praise you through Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for being a part of this and for your brothers for praying. And may the Lord go with each one of you and walk with you. This has been hard. It will be hard. It'll be a long journey in some ways. But fortunately, we have someone who cares more than we care and can do more than we can do. Thank you, and may God bless you. You may be seated again. Latest update that I have is this. I spoke with Abner this morning, and they were on the way home from the hospital with Derek. Derek's injuries were rather minor, and for which they're grateful. Maggie, the youngest of the Mijiani girls, was up and walking and almost playful this morning. But do pray for these little girls as they learn that their brother is gone. I feel certain they know it by now, but it will be an extremely hard time as they deal with that reality. One of the things that this morning thought of and as I woke up, and one of the ways I would turn my attention at one point was to Darren, and then I turned to Mijiani's, and I turned to the little children, but I couldn't get Darren out of my mind either. And whether or not this was a word from the Lord or not, but one thing that I took great comfort in, and that is that God cares, and he understands Darren, and he understands him better than what we possibly can. This may stretch your theology a little bit, but we recognize that there are several that could have intervened. There were several that could have prevented this accident. One was Darren. The other was God. We don't think that God is human like we are, but the Lord Jesus, who walked this earth, I believe, feels our hurt, and he understands. And so I take comfort in that. I think it would be appropriate. I should just say this, that it's been a little bit of a challenge to know how do we best handle this day, but sometimes dealing with life is best handled if we live life. And so I'm leaving the decisions about the activities of the afternoon up a little more to others who are in charge. feeling like there's probably some good reason for some activity and some exercise, and so that will probably be happening as well. I think Daryl has turned that over to someone else, and I'll let whoever takes care of that Lester, whoever takes care of that, can announce that. Could we in transition here lift our hearts in praise and simply sing the song, Put on the Garment of Praise.
Put on the garment of praise for the Spirit.
Thank you all for coming, and welcome, and we're glad you're here, and thank you, David, for those very appropriate words and encouraging words at a time like this. I had to think this morning of a couple verses in 23rd Psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And that's why I found a lot of comfort this morning. And along the same lines that David was talking about, let's see what the beauty of God is in all this. My mind went back almost 27 years ago when my wife and Rhoda's brother Titus dived into the farm pond and was paralyzed for life from his waist down. Her father said, let's see what something good that we can see in this, and let's see what something good can come out of this. And I was trying to think this morning, well, what good can we see coming out of this? Except let's try to live a life of no regrets. And let's try to be more loving and kind to our children and our wife when we leave home in the morning, because we never know if we'll get to see them again or not. Well, on with our program today. I was in a museum in Newton about 2 years ago, and I seen a book there that caught my eye and went through that book a little bit, and the clerk said, you need to have her come to your church and give a talk on this, and been keeping that in my mind till all this while, until it seemed appropriate to do that at this time, and we're very glad and very grateful that she was willing to do that today, and we're looking forward to hearing her, a very touching story, I'm sure. And so why don't we have a word of prayer before I ask her to come up. God in heaven, we come to you today with heavy hearts, but also thankful hearts. We can think of many things that we're thankful for, and I just pray a special blessing on Justina as she comes up and shares her story, and help us to give her what you would see appropriate that we could use in our life, that we could draw closer to you and continue on this journey. And we just pray a special blessing on her. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So at this time, just come right ahead and take time. And Justina Newfield.
Thank you for inviting me. In a sense, we have come to grieve with you. I'm well acquainted with loss. At age 11, I lost my father. At age 13, my mother. I lost my village, my friends, my country. And as the first speaker said, but life goes on. Even though I often pray that I would die, so that I could be reunited with my mother. Because I knew she would be in heaven. But this morning, I want to talk to you about how God saved my life through people like you. How many of you have heard of MCC? That's what I thought. I think MCC carries out Jesus' call according to Matthew 25. And I would like my husband to read, to refresh our memory, what Matthew 25 says, parts of it anyway. And Floyd, would you come up and read that?
There. Thank you. Matthew 25, verse 31 to 40, we have the words of Jesus when he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, 'Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly, I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these, who are part of my family, you did it to me.'"
I was one of the least of these when I first became acquainted with MCC. MCC literally saved my life. Well, I have recently written a book about my life. In greater detail, I want to briefly share how God, through MCC, saved my life. I was born in the Ukraine, which was part of Russia at that time, and lived there until age 13. I had 8 older brothers and 1 older sister. I remember when my brothers would talk about how they had eaten white buns and chocolate milk during the famine of 1920, which happened after the Russian Revolution. When MCC came to Russia to feed the starving, my father had butchered the last horse before it died so that they would have some meat to eat, which kept them alive until MCC arrived. Less than 20 years later, war broke out with Germany, Russia and Germany, which ended up in World War II. I remember vividly from beginning about age 6, I lived in constant fear that my father would disappear. 1936 and 37 were the years when many of the men disappeared from our village, not only the married men, but also young unmarried men. It was very common for me to go to school and find out that my friend's father had been arrested at night and taken away. So we knew that any day my father could be taken away too. One day I discovered a little bundle in the top shelf of our clothes closet. And I was curious, so I opened it, and there was my father's shaving kit and his best pair of pants. And when I asked my mother why she was wrapping them up and putting up there, she turned away and cried. And then it dawned on me, she had gotten ready just any night that they might come and arrest my father. He was about the only one left in the village who could still direct. He was the head of the collective farm, so he was a good manager, and they had left him till the end. So then in June of 1941, the Second World War broke out, and 2 days later he was arrested and taken away. An incident happened on the collective farm. He was in charge of it, and he had the farm had to produce X number of liter of milk to give to the government, and that was a very bad summer or spring, and the cows weren't delivering the milk. And so he had instructed the herdsmen to drive the cows onto an alfalfa field for 30 minutes and then drive them off again to stimulate more milk production. But the young boys had fallen asleep and had let them graze longer. And when they woke up, some of the cows were in trouble. They were bloated. And when they notified my father, he, of course, had to immediately inform the authorities about it. But they couldn't do anything to save several of the cows. They were butchered. And this is the reason he was arrested. They interpreted it as treason, since the war with Germany had started and we were German people, that he had deliberately done something to help the Germans. We never saw him again. I was 11 at that time. Shortly after that, the German army invaded our area. 2 weeks after the war started, they were in our village. And for us, they were liberators. See, the church had been closed. closed even before I was born. They were closed in 1929. When the Germans came, they allowed us religious freedom again. I didn't know what church was. My mother and my tante, who lived with us, would often talk about it. They would sing hymns, and the ones you sang earlier, I remember so vividly, except we sang them in German. I memorized all those hymns. I think they sang while they were doing housework to comfort themselves. Anyway, we had religious freedom again, but there was only one man in the village left who could still read from the Bible. And so they started having church again. Another thing that happened, the collective farm was dismantled, and everyone got a piece of land, and the horses were divided up, and the machinery, and we could farm for ourselves again. Of course, there wasn't enough to go around, so some of the families got together and shared the machinery and the horses, and we had enough food after having struggled to keep alive for so many years. There was enough food, more than enough, for our village. But that lasted only 2 years. And then the war turned. I think that was when the Americans got into the war and started helping the Russians. Anyway, the German army had to retreat. What to do? Well, the people of the village decided they didn't want to live under communism again. So we fled. We loaded our belongings, whatever we could, onto a wagon. And we had 3 horses. By that time, 5 of my brothers were already gone from home. They were married, and some of them were attending school away from home. So that left an 18-year-old, a 16-year-old, a 14-year-old, and me, with my mother and my sister and my tante. And we loaded our wagon. There were about 50 wagons, 50 families in our village. And we left, just ahead of the retreating army. We went west. We didn't know where we were going, but we were hearing the shots in the front coming, was close and ahead, behind us, and so we drove. We were only barely lined up in a straight line on the road going out of the village when we heard some airplanes flying towards us. And soon they started strafing our lined up trek. We dove into the ditches to try to escape. And they continued pumping bullets into the ground. Our horses were spooked and they went in all directions. The herd of cattle that we were driving along was also completely scattered. When they flew away and we went back to find our horses again and gather, we noticed that the herd was gone. And we noticed that only some sheep were killed. No people were injured. And the people asked themselves, did God protect us? Or did they not aim at us? What happened that none of the people were injured or killed? We couldn't believe. Well, some thought God had protected us from the injury, from their shooting. We drove on. The first day we had traveled 35 kilometers. And then the roads were completely blocked and we couldn't go any further, so we stopped for the night. And that night, close to the city where we had stopped, was in complete flames. Both the Russians and the Germans are fighting in that city. And we thought again that that was our last hour. But again, we were saved. The next day, the roads were unclogged, and we went further. We had brought food for us. We had butchered a hog and some chickens and toasted some bread. So we had food for a couple days, and we ate while we were walking. The second night, and many other nights after that, we stopped in the fields at some straw stacks and ate our food and cooked our meals. But that ran out. For the first couple weeks, the weather was okay, and then it started raining, and then it started sleeting and snowing, and it was cold. And we looked for barns where we could spend the night. And remember, we never undressed. We wore our same clothes every day. And we slept in the barns, and pretty soon we were infested with lice. So they were a menace to us. People got sick and died. While it was raining, the mud was so thick and so difficult to drive that people started unloading the wagons. My mother had taken along a sewing machine, and she said, "We will not leave this sewing machine behind." It was a tabletop sewing machine and an old clock. "We are not going to leave that." Those of us who could walk, walked beside the wagon, but my mother and my tante were riding on the wagon. It was getting harder and harder to continue. We started begging, or we went into the fields and looked for frozen food. Sometimes we found a potato here or something, and would bring that, and in the evening we would try and cook that and eat. Or the men would butcher a stray pig or a calf, and we would have some meat. We drove like this under threat of the front continuously for 2 months. Finally, in December, it was no use going any further, and we didn't hear the shots in our back all the time, so we stopped at the Ukrainian village, and we thought we would stay there till spring and then go back home. We still were hoping the Germans would win the war. So we were in this one Ukrainian village, and my family of seven was taken in by a husband and wife who had a one-room house, and we spread out on the floor on the straw, and that's where we slept. And there was food in the village, and we got something to eat there. We were there for a couple of weeks, and then the front was close again. It was January. And those of you who have studied history probably will remember that when Napoleon invaded Russia, that was the coldest winter recorded in history. Well, 1943 was the next coldest winter recorded in history. So the German army was not prepared for it, and they were retreating and coming, retreating to the west, and we were retreating with them. We again loaded our horses, our wagons, and started out with the horses. But on the first day, some of the horses fell on the ice on the roads and broke their legs. And the people said, "It's no use going on. We have no food. We will perish anyway." So we went back to the village. And during that first week in the village, the German army arranged for us to go by train, to go into boxcars. And we were loaded in boxcars and then drove, then were taken to Poland to a refugee camp. So here in the refugee camp in Poland, we felt fairly safe. It was farther away from the front, and we had two meals a day. The meals consisted of a thin soup. The soup had potatoes and turnips. and never saw any meat, but it kept us alive. Oh, and we got some bread. We lived 350 people in one room. I don't know how many people fit into this room. First, we were taken to the disinfection center, where we had to undress, take showers, and then our clothes were disinfected, and our baggage too. But then we went into this refugee camp where we were all together, again sleeping on straw, and soon the lice invaded us again. Again, we didn't ever undress because it was just a long building. It was a flour mill on the second floor. And downstairs were some bathrooms where we could wash our face, but again, take no showers or clean ourselves up. So during this time that we lived in this camp situation, some of my brothers went to town to the Red Cross to see if we could find out what happened to my other five brothers. Because there was a center that kept a record of all the refugees that had crossed the border. And one day my younger brother came home and said he had found my brother Gerhard, an older brother, who was also had crossed the border, and he was now living in France, and he found the address where he was living. So my mother immediately wrote to him, and he wrote back and said, I have a good living situation here. I have an apartment, I have work, we have enough food to eat, we have ration cards, and I want you to come and live with us. But my mother said she couldn't leave the family. She had to stay with the family. But she would send me. I was the youngest, and I was really undernourished. I was 13, and for a period of time. And then I would return in 3 months. And I was willing to go because it promised good food and some other things that I thought would be good for me. I had never been away from my mother, and I didn't think I could stay away much longer than 3 months. But I would go because she wanted me to go, and I was very undernourished. And so an older brother took me there and left me, and I corresponded with my mother. But before the 3 months were up, the American army occupied the place where we were living in France. And the Russian army occupied the territory where my mother was living in Poland. And so all contact stopped. I continued to write letters to her, but I didn't get an answer. And that's when I prayed that I could die, because I didn't think I could live without her. But life goes on. Life became very difficult for us. We couldn't apply for ration cards because we were from the Soviet Union. Fortunately, the American battalion, the soldiers who occupied our territory, and they were very close to our house, were black soldiers. At that time, the army was still segregated. And these black soldiers were very anxious or eager to have contact with us. So one day my sister sat on the front steps and the soldiers were walking by and she motioned to them. Of course, we couldn't speak English. She motioned to them and they interpreted that as us wanting something from them. And they started bringing us food from their kitchen, leftover food. And we became good friends with them, even though my brother communicated with them through a dictionary. Then my brother decided, since there was no civilian mail, that we should write a letter to my uncles in Canada. See, my mother's father and all of her brothers had immigrated to Canada in 1924. But all communication had stopped when the Iron Curtain came down. So we had had no communication with them for 15 years, and we didn't know if they were still alive. But my brother wrote a letter and sent it through the military mail. We had no idea what that would result in. Our letter arrived in Canada, in Manitoba, the day before C.F. Clausen, an MCC representative, was to leave for Europe to see if there were any Russian Mennonites there. My uncle drove from his village 75 kilometers that same night to give him that letter and that address of his nephew, whom he remembered as a little boy. And the C.F. Clausen didn't promise to that he would be able to find us, but he had our address. Well, in the meantime, I don't know if you remember the Yalta Agreement. Churchill and Stalin and Roosevelt, after the war, agreed, or they succumbed to Stalin's demand that all Russian citizens should be returned to Russia. That meant that we were in danger of being taken back. Now, I would have gone an instant hoping that I'd find my mother, but my brother said, no, we will never find her. We will end up in Siberia in slave labor camps, and I'm not going back. I was working as a housekeeper for a lady at the time. And one day she went to Paris and she wanted me to meet her at the station upon her return so I could help her carry packages. I went to the station that late afternoon, and while I was waiting, a man walked up to me and started asking me questions, what my name was, where I was from, what my address was. And I answered all the questions. And then he motioned to three other men, and they came. And he said, we have to take you to the Soviet headquarters. So these four men accompanied a little girl to the Russian headquarters. And there I was being interrogated and processed to be returned to the Soviet Union. So they had my brother's address too, and he didn't want to go back. Unbeknownst to me, one of the secret police that had arrested me had gone to my brother's address to arrest him. But he, not wanting to go back, gave this secret policeman some bogus papers, and he bribed him with three packages of American cigarettes, because my brother didn't smoke, but we had been getting care packages through C.F. Clausen. He bribed him to go and get me out of from the Russians, and he did that. So at that time, my life was worth three packages of American cigarettes. Now, them having our address, my brother said, we can't stay here, we have to go into hiding. And so we went to another town and took our food with us, what we had left. But after a couple weeks, this family that was harboring us said they felt like they might be in danger too. They didn't want us there anymore, and our food was gone, so we went back to our apartment. We didn't know what was going to happen. One Sunday morning, my sister-in-law said, we will starve anyway. When we got back to our apartment, we never turned on the lights, we closed the shutters. My 5-year-old niece was kept quiet day and night, and we pretended that nobody was living in the apartment in case somebody would come and knock on our door. But one Sunday morning, my sister-in-law said, or Sunday afternoon, we will starve anyway. I want you to go to market and get some milk for Lena, my 5-year-old niece. And my sister-in-law both knew that we couldn't buy milk without ration cards. But I went anyway. And on the way home from the market with an empty pail and a heavy heart on the streetcar, I was suddenly tapped on my shoulder. I turned around and I saw the same Soviet officer who had interrogated me for deportation. And he said, "You're still here?" I got off at the next stop, even though that was far from my house. And I walked on a roundabout way home. And on the way, I was just terrified. Now they knew we were there. And I started praying, although I had already told God that I really couldn't believe in Him. I had been taught that He was all-knowing, all-seeing, all-hearing, that He could do anything He wanted to do, and yet He didn't help us. So I had begun doubting. And here again I prayed, and I said, "If you want me to believe in you, you have to do a miracle. You have to create a miracle. You have to get us out of this situation." I bargained with him. And so I walked home. And as I turned the corner on our street, I saw a vehicle in front of our apartment, big vehicle. And at first, I thought, this is the Soviet police. They're picking my brother up. But as I got closer, I saw on the door, USA and Canada. And I knew that this was a miracle. I couldn't read the rest. It said relief service, but I couldn't read that. I ran up the stairs, and there my brother was talking with a man, and the man was speaking Low German. That was the language of my family. And I thought that God Himself had come. That man was Peter Dick. I don't know if you've heard of him. He had received our address from C.F. Clausen. And Peter Dick was on business in Belgium, and he had looked on the map, and he saw that France wasn't so far from Belgium, not knowing that it was almost a day's drive. But he said later that something told him inside that he should continue driving, even though he sometimes felt to turn back. Anyway, Peter Dick told us that there was a group of Mennonite refugees in Holland, and that he would be able to take us with him if we could be ready in 2 hours. We had no identification papers, but he had a Canadian passport, and he thought he could get us across the borders, across the French border, the Belgian border, and the Dutch border. And so we loaded up his station wagon and decided to leave with him. We got to the Dutch border, first to Belgium, spent the night there. That's where I ate my first banana. He gave us some food to eat and brought us some bananas, and I thought it was a cucumber, so I ate it with tried to eat it with the peeling on it. I'd never seen a banana before, and it was really tough. But anyway, eventually we got to Holland. There I met a woman, an MCC worker from Minnesota, and she wanted to have her parents adopt me because I was an orphan, so to speak. And I said yes. She and I had a birthday on the same date, and I said, "Then you will be twin sisters," although she was older than I. anyway, she worked on having her parents sponsor me, and my brother said, I won't let you go unless I can go with my family. And that happened then, and I arrived in Minnesota then in 1947. Minnesota. But just before we left, we found out that my mother was alive, and she was in Siberia. And I had a terrible time deciding whether I should go to America or whether I should just stay in Europe and try to find her. My brother was convinced that we should go to America, thinking that we would be able to help her from here and that we could not help her if we stayed there. Anyway, I arrived in Minnesota in November, then came Thanksgiving, and then came Christmas. And I saw all the food that these people had. They had not one cookie, not one kind of cookie, they had two cookies. They had pie, they had cake. They had all the food they wanted and more than they wanted, and it was terrible. You would think I should be happy to be in this country, but it felt awful. Because we corresponded with my mother and we knew that she was starving. My aunt, upon arriving in Siberia, had already died of starvation. My sister was working in the salt mines, and she was the only one who got the ration of bread. Those who couldn't work, and my mother was too old to work, they did not get food. So my sister shared her bread with my mother. They had managed to bring that clock and that sewing machine with them when they had been transported to Siberia, and they were able to trade that in for food, but after that was gone, there was nothing. But anyway, to make a long story short, it's already 20 after 12, and you're hungry. I started school. I hadn't been in school for 4 years. I went to the seventh grade. I was I looked like an old lady. I had braids on my head. I had long hair. Never cut my hair like my mother never did. And I started with the seventh graders. I had only 4 years of schooling in Russia, and then nothing for 4 years. But I soon got ahead because I didn't go to all these sports events and extracurricular activities, and I graduated from high school in 2.5 years after I started school. I always knew that I either wanted to be a nurse, or I didn't want to be a teacher because my brothers were teachers and they always told me, don't become a teacher. So after high school, I worked in a nursing home as a cook and earned enough money. I needed to have $300 to start nurses training in Newton, Kansas. And that's where I wanted to go because I had also been a nurse's aide. And the head nurse there had graduated from Bethel Deaconess Hospital. Have any of you heard of that? And I wanted to go to that school because this nurse was like Florence Nightingale. She was such a wonderful, wonderful person, and I wanted to model after her. So I came and took nurses training there. After nurses training, I worked in various hospitals and eventually ended up at Prairie View as a nurse and worked there for 39 years. And that's where I met Mandy Nisley. She worked in the kitchen, I believe. Didn't she? Did you? Mandy, where are you? There she is. Didn't you work in the kitchen? Yeah. And I was a nurse at that time. Anyway, I think I should stop here. If you want to know more, my book has more details. And my husband helped me write it. I didn't really want to remember that, but I found out I couldn't forget. I could not forget. And I had become a pretty angry person after God did not answer my prayers. And so I needed to work on forgiveness and remember that my mother suffered even more than I did for having sent me away. I held it against her for a long, long time that she had sent me away, and that resulted in our separation. But can you imagine a mother sending her youngest 13-year-old away and never seeing them again?
Thank you very much for that. I guess we could take a question or two if anybody has a question you'd like to ask. I guess the question I have for myself is my faith and my belief strong enough that if I was to face these kind of struggles, could I remain true and steadfast? So a very touching story, and we're apt to complain if it's 10 degrees too hot or too cold, and to imagine all the things that you had to go through. And Lord bless you for coming today and sharing that with us. Okay, activities for this afternoon.
Let's bow our heads as we pray. Dear Lord, as we come together today, our hearts are heavy. We are very aware of the tragedies and the tragedy that occurred yesterday. But it is good for us to be together at a time like this and to know that we are not alone. We are grateful to you for the comfort and the strength that you give us by your Holy Spirit, even through these times, in these very difficult times. We again pray for each one of those who were involved in that tragedy, and we entrust them to your grace and to your mercy and to your care. Lord, we are grateful for the abundance with which you bless us. We are looking forward to a delicious meal, food aplenty, and we thank you and pray that you would continue to nurture not only our bodies but our spirits, and especially at a time like this. We thank you and pray your blessing on our being together. In Jesus' name, amen.